Well, I'd like to begin by stating that I have decided to proceed with our exposition of the Second London and will not be devoting much time to the structure of the confession. I do think that it's important, but three reasons why I have decided to omit speaking on it are: one, I will make mention of it throughout these lectures. That is to say that I will be commenting and highlighting the structure of the confession when necessary as we move on to study the rest of the chapters. And I will make comments when appropriate. So in one way or another, I'm going to be talking about the structure of the confession. The second reason is time. I want to stick to the schedule as best as I can, as we have a lot of ground to cover. And we do have some extra days, but I would like to reserve those in case of emergency. And the third reason is there's actually an excellent lecture by Dr. James Renahan. Last week I mentioned Dr. Samuel Renahan. Dr. James Renahan is his father. He's also another Baptist scholar, and he actually recorded a lecture that covers everything that needs to be said on this topic in a way that's much better than I ever could. It's a great lecture, and I highly recommend that you listen to it, and I cannot recommend it highly enough. If you would like to know more about the structure of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, listen to that lecture. One more thing that I lament not going over with you is the letter to the judicious and impartial reader. It's in the front. It's called the preface in this pamphlet of the Second London. If you have time, please read it. It's important to understand the purpose and the reasons for why the confession was printed. It's wonderful because in it, our particular Baptist forefathers' hearts are open and laid bare. They explain why they wanted to print the confession. And in a time of doctrinal controversy and persecution and political turmoil, you know, they sought to make the words of other Orthodox Reformed Christians their own. And it says in that letter that they had no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce. That means to agree tacitly, to concur in, to accept the conclusions or arrangements of others. Readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been in consent with the Holy Scriptures used by others before us, hereby declaring before God, angels, and men our hearty agreement with them in that wholesome Protestant doctrine which with so clear evidence of Scriptures they have asserted. And so it's a noble work that they set out to do, and as we have, as a church who has adopted and subscribed to the Confession of Faith as our doctrinal standard, and we stand to benefit and reap the fruit of theirs and other Reformed Christians' labor. So I would highly recommend that you read the preface or the letter to the judicious and impartial reader. Now, I hope that you read chapter 1 in preparation for this lecture. It's not a long read, but I recognize that the vocabulary and the syntax and the grammar can be difficult to navigate. It is an older document, but that's why we're here. That's why you're taking this class. That's why you have a modern version of it right there. I can see that. Good. It is a short read, and though I asked you to read all of chapter 1, today we'll be focusing on just paragraphs 1 through 3. And I want to touch on one more thing by way of introduction, and that is a comment on proof text. Now, you will notice as you read through the confession, proof texts are biblical citations following certain propositions and statements. In the original confession, they actually come before the sentence that it seeks to support, but nevertheless, they seek to ground all of the confession's theology in Scripture. However, some can be confused when reading the propositions and then looking up the Scripture citations that support it. And I think that confusion can be due to the fact that we are unfamiliar with the way that they were intended to work and function. And so proof texts like these and those found in the other Reformed confessions and doctrinal statements were not meant to prove a doctrine outright, but rather to point you to what is called, now speaking a little Latin here, the sedis doctrinae, or a seat of doctrine, which is the particular text of Scripture used as the primary foundation of a doctrine. And then also there were supposed to be locus classicus, a standard or classic passage, literally meaning a classic place, a place or passage in a text, frequently Scripture, traditionally used as the primary ground of an idea or doctrine. And this methodology in no way precludes or omits the need for exegesis and interpretation. Rather, in their eyes, it confirmed the necessity of exegesis and interpretation. They were not meant to prove a doctrine outright, but to point you to where this doctrine was primarily grounded in the scriptures. And then from there, you would consult the more substantive exegetical works of the day that treated that particular passage. In other words, these scripture citations and these proof texts were meant to point you to the scriptures. And from there, like all Christians should, do the work of exegesis and interpretation, and also consult the exegetical works of Christians who labored to teach from those passages, particularly in commentaries of that day. So again, people get confused when reading the confession, and then they look up the scripture reference, and then they say, wait a minute, this seems to have nothing to do with what was just said. But again, it's to point you to scriptures, and then again, it does not preclude the need to interpret and exegete that passage. Okay, that's how proof texts are supposed to work. The confession begins with a chapter on the Holy Scriptures. And let me give a brief outline of the chapter. One, it's Scripture's necessity in paragraph 1. Definition of Scripture or its identity in paragraph 2, 3. What Scripture is and what Scripture is not, and we will be covering that today. In paragraphs 4 through 7, it's speaking of its authority, perfection, or completeness, and the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And in paragraphs 8 through 10, it speaks of the uses of Scripture in translation, in interpretation, and judging and settling doctrinal controversies in the church. As to the structure of the confession, you'll notice that in most cases, as you read through it, the first paragraph of a chapter in the confession lays out the doctrine in a general way, and the rest of the paragraphs that follow unpack more of it. Also, it's best to see that the early chapters in the confession, they lay the foundation for subsequent chapters to follow. It's very logical in its structure, and that's a good thing. We can't talk about the works of God, creation, and providence, until we talk about who God is. We can't talk about and rightly understand the doctrine of justification until we understand it for what it is, and that is a blessing of the covenant. And so we must talk about God's covenant beforehand. So this confession is structured in that way, that logical way. Now, in starting with a chapter on Scripture, the framers and editors of the confession are in good company. As we discussed last week, they chose to follow the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. If you've ever read a contemporary work or an older work of Reformed systematic theology, you will notice that most of them start with the doctrine of Scripture. Understand that in the history of Reformed theology, starting with either the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of God was crucial to building your system of theology. And that's because both Scripture and God are seen as what's called the principia theologiae, or the fundamental principles of theology. The foundations of theology, Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture, and the doctrine of God. Now, Scripture is further clarified to be the principium or principle of knowing, without which there could be no saving knowledge of God, and therefore no theological system. So that's where the confession starts. You know, it's a good place to start with God, and some works do that, and other works start with the doctrine of Scripture. And that's also a great place to start. But the Second London, following the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration, start with the doctrine of Scripture. When we move on to the chapter on God, we will discuss Him as the principium essendi, or the principle of being. God is the basis for which everything is. He's the basis for why everything exists. The only reason we exist is because God is. Both are good places to start, but here we begin with the doctrine of Scripture. Now in the first paragraph we read, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, if you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will notice that this first proposition is added by the particular Baptists and is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's important to note the differences between the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration and the Second London, Because knowing where changes were made and also what was left the same can help us to understand the intention of the framers and editors of the confession. Most often it's the case that they are merely just trying to clarify and strengthen a doctrine rather than deviate or radically alter it. So if you see changes between the Second London Baptist Confession and the Westminster or the Savoy, again, the Second London was printed much later. They had the benefit of more theological debates, and so they, in many ways, strengthened the doctrines found in the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. And so it's a reasonable assumption to make that this statement was added to strengthen the doctrine of Scripture, to emphasize Scripture as the only discriminating standard by which we can judge doctrine and our conduct. And that is exactly what is meant by the use of the term rule, a rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, a rule is a standard of discrimination or estimation. It's a criterion. It's a test. It's a canon. Scripture judges everything we believe. Though it may not speak about everything, it speaks to everything. And it judges our life and our conduct and our behavior. And consider what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul experienced immense and intense persecution. And by God's grace, he was able to endure. And he reminds Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he's charged to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures is sufficient to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is what Scripture teaches, that is what we confess, and in anticipation of what comes later on in the same paragraph, it anticipates statements about general revelation, and we read that general revelation is not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. But Scripture is sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. It is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That saving knowledge is nothing less than what makes someone wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The gospel. The gospel is not in the stars. It cannot be known by interpreting tea leaves. It is only found in redemptive revelation. And that has now been recorded in the Word of God, in the written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Saving knowledge is only in the Scriptures, which makes them, by consequence, most necessary. Scripture is the only certain and infallible rule, standard of faith and obedience, our conduct. Scripture judges what we believe and how we live our life. And this is a common Reformed distinction that is being made here. If you're familiar with the Baptist Catechism, a baptized version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read in question 6, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scripture? Answer, the Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Faith, what man ought to believe concerning God, in other words, doctrine, and obedience, what duty God requires of us. And again, we're certainly not trying to separate the two. Obviously, what you believe flows into how you live your life, and it should dictate how you live your life. But we're just making a distinction. And this is actually an outline of the Baptist Catechism. The first 43 questions deal with what man ought to believe. So it deals with things about the Scriptures, about God, about Christ. And then the last part of the Baptist Catechism actually goes through the Ten Commandments and what our duty is to God. Scripture is the only certain and infallible rule. Now, some have suggested that the concept of inerrancy is not found in the Confession of Faith. They say that it speaks of infallibility, that the Scriptures cannot err, but does not speak of inerrancy, that the Scriptures are without error. But this is why I stress the importance of trying to understand the language of the confession in its original wording and in its original context. And it's also important why we must understand that language changes over time. And, you know, the sense of words is added to or taken away over the centuries. That's just the way language works. We may be familiar with the words in our contemporary context, but the sense or meaning of a word as it was used in the 17th century can be sometimes foreign to us. And this is why I think I find the Oxford English Dictionary so helpful, because the Oxford English Dictionary, if you've ever seen it, it comes in like multiple volumes. You can actually get a condensed version of it in two volumes, but the print is extremely small, and they actually give you a magnifying glass for it. But it's a very helpful tool to study the sense of the words in the confession, because again, it traces the sense of a word throughout the centuries. And so again, some people claim that the concept of inerrancy is not found in the confession. The Scriptures are inerrant, they are without error, and that is what is conveyed in the word certain. The Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is sure, it is unerring, not liable to fail, established as truth, fact. These are the senses of the word certain. So does the confession teach the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scriptures? It does. It clearly does. Now, contemporary debates of inerrancy and issues dealing with textual variants in New Testament manuscripts and, you know, the supposed incorrect dates in the Bible and issues of chronology, questions of a scientific nature, etc. You know, those questions are extremely important. But we must not read in our contemporary issues into the confession. And that isn't to say that the editors and the framers of the confession, they did not address those issues or were not aware of them. They were, but we need to be in tune with the dialogue they were having and not read into them our own modern debates of, you know, the age of the earth and all of that. So some men argue, well, they didn't have the benefit of the 300 plus years of the advancement in science and technology that we have. So they couldn't have possibly addressed issues like the age of the earth in any way that we can conceive to be of any benefit or use. But I think that's missing the point. And I think it's a bit of chronological snobbery. You know, we live in a day and age where people seem to look at the past with their noses up. You know, we're more advanced technologically, scientifically. So, you know, what did they know? What can we learn from the past? And I think that's a bit of that's sad, and it's chronological snobbery. But rather, the issue is, what did they believe Scripture to be? What did they believe Scripture to be? And do they express, though maybe in different words, a concept of the Scriptures being without error? And anyone can read the witnesses of the writings of these men who published and edited the Confession and the many Reformed works of that day, and they can easily come to the conclusion that they did. They did believe the Scriptures were inerrant. We confess what they confess and what Scripture teaches. And that is that they are the only sufficient, certain, true, infallible rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now this gets to the issue of inspiration. And they note in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that is what's meant by the word inspiration. The Scripture are the very words of God. And understanding the nature and character of God, He's a fortress, He's a rock, He cannot lie, He cannot deny Himself, He cannot swear on anything or anyone higher than Himself. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. His word cannot lie because of who He is. It's perfect. It's without error. And Paul points Timothy to the scriptures because they are given by the inspiration of God, because they are God-breathed and are the very words of God. And because they are the very words of God, we must look to them all the more in suffering and in persecution. And that is why it can serve as the rule. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And of course, we can multiply witnesses in the scriptures. They note Isaiah's call to the law and to the testimony. You know, forsaking the unsure witness of mediums and wizards and mysticism and sorcery. And he calls them to the law and the testimony, God's word, the true rule, the true standard, God's word. And we also can remember, they also cite Luke, Abraham's words to the rich man in hell. Or there's debate about that. Wherever he's suffering. And Abraham's words to the rich man, that his brothers must listen to Moses and the prophets. Now we confess the primacy of the Holy Scriptures as a rule, and we'll further elaborate on why scripture is so necessary. But now we should turn our attention to other ways God has revealed himself. And so the confession reads, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. God's works of creation and providence, his bringing everything into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo, and his sustaining and guidance of the creation, they, at least to us, they seem to be clear concepts taught to us in the scriptures. There's hardly much debate on that. And in the confession, there are actually chapters dedicated to each of these in the confession. Chapter 4 speaks of creation, and chapter 5 speaks of providence. But what is meant by the phrase, the light of nature? We are now speaking of what is commonly called general revelation. God is revealing himself, and not just in scripture, but through everything that he has made, including us. And this revelation, this true knowledge of God, is general. It extends to and confronts everyone. And this revelation is within us and without. It's inside of us and it's also outside of us. Internal, external. The light of nature is a synonym for reason, but also can be understood as the image of God that we bear. Remember, humans are sometimes called reasonable creatures. And it's the image of God that we bear, to include the conscience, our moral sense of what's right and what's wrong, and also the law of God written on our hearts. And the works of creation and providence mean the created order, everything else outside of us. Now, this revelation, this general revelation, the revelation of God in us and outside of us, is true revelation. It manifests the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. And the confession is echoing places in Scripture such as Romans 1 and places like Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everyone is confronted with this revelation. Everyone is confronted with knowledge of God. From the high-rise New York businessman in his penthouse to the isolated tribes on North Sentinel Island, which I believe, you know, was in the news recently because of that missionary who was killed. Those people, they know God. God has manifested his goodness, wisdom, and power to them. But apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we receive this revelation of God, and then we suppress it. That's what Paul says. We suppress that truth in unrighteousness. No man, woman, or child is left with an excuse. On the day of judgment, no one will be standing before God saying they did not know that he existed. As Paul says in Romans 1, they ought to honor this God, right? They ought to honor God. They ought to receive this revelation in creation. And they should honor God. And they should give thanks to this God. But instead, what do they do, or what do we do before we're regenerated? We exchange that truth for a lie. We end up worshiping other things. In primitive tribes, they make idols and they think that's God. And they exchange the truth for a lie. Our sinful bent, our sinful nature receives and rejects this general revelation. And the implications of that are very sobering for unbelievers and for also Christians. Here's a quote from Chad Van Dixhorn. He says, "For this reason, both in our evangelism and our defense of the faith, we should always remember that Christians should never be trying to prove the existence of God to unbelievers. We are reminding unbelievers of what they already know. Every person has been stung with a knowledge of God. There is an existence about which they may be intensely aware or which they may consciously or subconsciously suppress, but every person knows enough about God that they ought never to stop searching for Him." Now, regardless of whether you agree or disagree and do take that approach, and there can be discussion as to whether or not you should use arguments for the existence of God. They're sometimes called the classic proofs for God. You know, some argue from causation, some argue from design, some argue from objective morality. You know, regardless of where you stand on this, you know, we must never stop reminding unbelievers of what they already know to be true. And we should be meditating on that fact. And it should guide our conduct and our interactions with others. And we should be using it to our advantage in witnessing encounters and where we're sharing the Word of God. You're speaking to an image bearer of God. You know, though it may be warped, they have a conscience. They have a moral sense of right and wrong. They have the law of God written on their hearts, though they don't listen to it. You know, I think it's Ray Comfort who says we have sort of an ally behind enemy lines when we witness to unbelievers. We should use that. The general revelation, as we can see, has its limitations. We suppress that truth and unrighteousness. No one will ever be converted to Christ pondering the complexities of the human eye, or have the gospel spelled out for them in the northern lights. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. So we begin to see the necessity. We begin to see the necessity of special revelation, redemptive revelation. So we see the logical progression and statements and propositions. They lay the groundwork of what's to come. So God reveals Himself, right? God reveals Himself in a general way. It's not sufficient to save. So God reveals Himself in a special way, in a particular way, a redemptive way. And as the confession says, to declare His will unto His church, His elect, His people, those whom He will save. And I want you guys to notice the distinction being made here. And let me ask you a question. Has redemptive revelation always been written down? Has it always come in the form that we have it now? The Bible?
No.
Has it always been in written form? No, it hasn't. The answer is no. Redemptive revelation, and we even see it in the scriptures, is progressive. Progressive revelation. And that is what we are taught here in the confession. And it's no doubt echoing the language of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church." Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And how did He speak in times past? Visions, dreams, miracles, prophets, priests, audibly through a bush, through a cloud, a pillar of fire. He spoke to one man, He spoke to a family, He spoke to a whole nation by the mouth of a donkey. But we must not miss this point. And I appreciate what Dr. Samuel Waldron says in his exposition of the Second London. He says, Men have been saved without the scriptures, the written word, but not without redemptive revelation. So we understand the desperate need for special revelation. No one is or can be saved without redemptive revelation. So then we begin to see the need and necessity of it. And it follows in that the need and necessity, then it follows in if redemptive revelation is so necessary, if special revelation is so necessary, then the written word of God is necessary. We need the written word of God. All the more now, because special revelation, redemptive revelation, it finds its finality, its clearest picture, its brightest light in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His life, in His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Visions, dreams, prophets, donkeys cannot speak clearer than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember the Mount of Transfiguration. And God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear Him." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the peak of redemptive revelation. It finds its clearest expression in Him. And by extension, then to the apostles, His apostles. His teaching was their teaching. And they were inspired to commit it to writing. And now Christ, having ascended and seated on His throne and reigning and ruling, building His church, extending His kingdom on earth, His apostles on the earth, who were living at the time, teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom, and now they've entered into their reward. They're gone. So is there any question as to those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people having now ceased? It's done. We have the written word, we have the teaching of Christ through the apostles and their writings. So there's no need. There's no need for those visions and those dreams and all those miracles. For one, because redemptive revelation crescendos in the person and the work of Christ. And secondly, for the more sure establishment of the truth. And if you remember in our lecture on confessionalism, we speak to the precarious nature of word of mouth. And for the more sure establishment of the truth and comfort of the church against all its enemies, to include ourselves in the weakness of our flesh, Satan, the world, etc., God committed special revelation, redemptive revelation, to writing. Again, those former way of God revealing Himself, visions and dreams, etc., now ceased. So we see the necessity of the written word now. We have to have it. And that is what we have. Praise God. And that is what God has preserved for us. Now again, we see the nice logical progression of the confession. Scripture has been committed to writing, right? Scripture has been committed to writing. So then what exactly does that look like? What does that look like? What is that? And so then we see, if you're continuing in paragraph 2, if you have the confession there, it lists the 66 books of the Bible, of the Old and New Testament. You know, so these are questions of the identity of Scripture. So we have the Scripture as the sufficient rule, and then we talk about ways that God has revealed Himself. So there's other revelation, right? General revelation. Then there's special revelation. Special revelation has now come to us in a written form because those ways in which God communicated in the past have now ceased. So we have the written word. Okay, so then what is the written word? And that's why in paragraph 2, it lists all of the books of the Bible. All of the books included are Scripture, these 66 books. And I wish I had more time to delve into the issues of canon, which are very, very important issues to talk about. But canon is just a shorthand for the books included in the Bible. You know, the term canon means a rule. You know, you use a rule to measure everything else. That's how we view Scripture. And if you'd like, maybe later I can recommend some books on this issue. But for now, I want to say this. Who determines what the books of the Bible are? The church? Does the church determine what books are to be included in Holy Scripture? It can be helpful to understand the confession in light of its debate partners or its debate opponents. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the confession is actually having a dialogue with other traditions. And the Reformed faith has more or less always been in discussion with the Roman Catholic Church. And a lot of what we confess, a lot of what we teach in Reformed theology, and particularly in the Second London Baptist Confession, is a denial of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And so that's why we affirm against the papists. So Rome will say and confess that the church decides what the Bible is, what the books of the Bible are. But that's wrong. God has settled what Scripture is. God is the one who has decided what the canon is. And before pen was put to paper, or rather stylus to stone, before stylus was put to stone, Scripture was in the mind of God because He knows all things. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. The fact of inspiration, that there is something here that's God-breathed, the Bible, the fact of inspiration leads to the fact of the canon and what books are Holy Scripture. So this is a theological issue. It's not an issue about doing history and seeing how many councils we can rack up to that say they decided what books were to be included in the Bible, what books were supposed to be the canon. It's not an issue of history. It's a theological issue. God is the one who decides what the Scriptures are. God is the one who decides what books are the Bible. And we do not choose which books are Scripture. Rather, I think it's best to say that the church recognized which books were Scripture. And the church having the Holy Spirit, we see that play out in the early church. There were no early councils saying these books should be in the Bible. Rather, all of these books, these 66 books, rose to where they are because of their use, because the people of God recognized that these were the words of God. Does that make sense? Now, again, this is a very, very complicated issue. And again, I can recommend some resources for you later. But for now, we do not choose which books are Scripture. The church recognizes what books are Scripture. And so we see that even before Rome makes its declarations of folly and heresy in the Council of Trent, we see that in the early church, certain writings were being made use of more than others. And I believe it's because the church, having the Holy Spirit, recognized which books were Scripture. And Rome gets it wrong. They include books into the canon that are not Scripture. So in the confession, what do? We affirm against the papists that the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. And if you've ever opened a Catholic Bible, they include books in the Old Testament that are not Scripture. Books like Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And that's why this statement, this paragraph, is where it is. Again, to summarize, the first paragraph, the necessity of the Scriptures. Why do we need Scripture? Why is it so necessary? Scripture is the only certain infallible rule of saving faith and knowledge and our obedience. And that's primacy, right? That's primary. That's key. And then, but we have an understanding of the way that God reveals Himself in other ways, in general revelation, right? But that's not sufficient. We're sinners before we were regenerated, sinners that suppress the truth of God, and then once we're regenerated, we accept special revelation by God's grace. And so those are ways in which God reveals Himself, and then God commits that special revelation into writing. And then, so, well, if it's written, what is it? Well, it's these 66 books of the Bible, paragraph 2. That's why it lists them there. And then in paragraph 3, it speaks about what's not Scripture. So you can look this paragraph two as, well, what is Scripture? These 66 books of the Bible. What's not Scripture? It ain't the Apocrypha. It ain't the Apocrypha. And we affirm against Rome. So next week, we will discuss the authority of Scripture.